Welcome guys, back to Beacon. I know that it's been a couple weeks since we've had our normal Friday night, so it's good to be back with you guys. Hope that those of you who had a good break. I know you guys are kind of entering the home stretch of your school year, so hope everything's going okay for you guys, and hope that your time here is restful too and enjoyable and just a nice time away from your studies and classes and all of that. Before we jump into our message for tonight, I actually did want to take a few minutes just to talk about the current generosity initiative that our church is doing. We are already more than halfway through this initiative. We're halfway through the preaching series that we've been going through on Sundays. But I know that we haven't had like normal Beacon for a while, so I realize we haven't really had a time just for us as college students to talk about it and to address it. And so I want to just offer some encouragements for you guys in your unique season of life and just our hopes and our prayers for you when it comes to this initiative. But just first off, just a quick overview of like what this thing even is. And if you've been here, we've repeated this like multiple times from the pulpit. And so you may know this. This may be new to you. But Lighthouse is doing a generosity initiative, or it's a giving campaign, essentially. And we're doing this to raise funds that will be used for a campus expansion. And the number that we've given is $7 million. So it's a lot of money, a lot of money. And there's not a campus, or there's not like a building that we have like in mind right now, but it is to raise funds for hopefully in the future being able to be in a position where we can purchase a new building or lease a new building and have to renovate that. If you've been here on a Sunday, you probably know that we are tight on space, right? Like things are pretty cramped, it's pretty crowded, and it's just we're running into different challenges with that, with our current facility. And so with a bigger building, our goal is not just to grow and to like increase our numbers or even to have just a nicer, bigger building. But I think the elders really do see this as a matter of stewardship. And they see this, our ministry, not just as, oh, this is like, we want to just keep getting better and bigger, but this is just what God has graciously gifted to us, right? And there's people who have been coming, and I'm really encouraged that it's on their hearts and it's a burden for them that when there's like newcomers, or especially those who aren't Christian and they're coming on a Sunday, that when they like encounter like, oh, there's no parking, or it's just tight, or there's no more seats in the sanctuary, that's something that burdens them. And I'm really encouraged by that. And so they do see this as a matter of stewardship. Like, how can we continue to be faithful to this mission of making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ? The theme of this generosity initiative is called Treasuring Christ. And that really communicates, I think, what is the greater goal of what we're doing, right? More than just a building, more than just a dollar amount. The heart of the elders for us as a church is similar to what I think Paul writes to the church in Philippians 4:13. And in that verse, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Right? Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Or as Pastor Kim has often said, it's not what we want from you, right? The gift or this money or whatever, but it's what we want for you, right? And the greatest goal is that we would learn to treasure Christ more than money, more than anything else in this world, that we truly would experience the joy of generosity. Okay, so that's really the heart behind it. Like I said, we're already more than halfway through. And there's a few kind of key dates up that are coming up. So Sunday, April 6th, it's Commitment Sunday. And that's going to be the Sunday where our church family, together, we're all going to turn in our commitment cards, or just the amount that each person wants to pledge to this thing. We'll do that together during service. And then a few weeks after that, April 27th, that's going to be a really special Sunday because that's actually our anniversary service. So we'll hear testimonies and things like that. But also during that service, they're going to reveal the total amount that was committed. And starting on that day, that'll start the kind of this two-year giving period of us giving the amount that was committed. I know that's a lot, but what does this mean for you guys as college students, right? This is why I wanted to talk about it in Beacon. I know that there are some unique challenges. I know there are questions for you guys in your stage of life. Whether it's just like you have limited resources, like for many of you, your money is not your own money, it's your parents' money that you're spending, right? Or maybe for some of you, you're thinking through like, I don't even know if I'm going to be here, you know, soon. Or maybe for you, it's like you don't really feel like, or you're not sure, am I part of this? You know, am I supposed to be doing this? I'm just a college student. Maybe that's how you feel. First off, I do hope that you guys see yourself as part of this. Right? And I say that especially for those of you who have committed here as members. You've committed to this as your church family. For all of us, we are indispensable parts of this church body. Right? You are a part of Lighthouse's ministry. You are part of Lighthouse's mission. In a sense, Lighthouse's future is your future as well, right? Like there, you have a stake in this church. And so this should matter for all of us, right? And so I hope for all of you, right, that you would prayerfully consider giving and that you would prayerfully consider playing a part in this. And sure, maybe it's not much, but maybe there are like areas of your life where, you know, you are spending money. You're getting boba, or you're going out to eat, or you're just like buying new things for yourself. And maybe so there are like sacrifices that you can make for the sake of being generous. Maybe some of you work a part-time job. And so like you do have something that you can contribute. But bigger picture, really, I have two encouragements for you guys as college students. First, I think this is a needed opportunity to just slow down and to think humbly and honestly through this topic of money. Okay, I really think it is a good opportunity for us to think about money specifically. And I think based on conversations I've had with other people in the church family outside of college, I think everyone realizes that. Like, this has been good for us just because we don't talk about this often enough. I know that money can be such a personal and sensitive and taboo subject. And yet, when you read in the scriptures, it was one of the things that Jesus talked about the most in his ministry. And he did that because money is so deceptive and it can be so dangerous. Right? We can make this God or Savior out of money and we don't even know it. And for you as college students, I think that like that might not look like, okay, like how do I save for a down payment, or how do I, you know, invest in my retirement? How do I save for my kids' education? But instead, for you, it might look like your choice of major, right? Or like, what kind of career do you want to pursue in the future? Or what kind of lifestyle do you envision for yourself in the future? And maybe like those things aren't even like your own expectations, but they're expectations and they're priorities that are like pushed on you by your parents. Right? So I think this topic is relevant for all of us, right? Even in your season of life. And hopefully, as we've been studying all these passages on Sundays, thinking intentionally and specifically about all that God has to say about money, I hope that it's been convicting, but I hope that it's also been good for us, right? Just to like really wrestle with some very familiar truths that we hear, you know, like Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. Or he says in Acts 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Or he talks about storing up treasures in heaven versus treasures on earth. And I think those are familiar passages for us. But honestly, we don't take enough time to slow down and to really consider them, right? And to really apply them in our lives. And so take advantage of that opportunity just to think about this topic in particular. And then secondly, I hope that this generosity initiative is an opportunity to experience what it means to be part of this church family. Okay, what it means to be part of this church family. If you didn't know, this is actually the second generosity initiative that Lighthouse has done. And the very first one, it was over 10 years ago now. And it was actually to raise money to move into the building that we're in right now. And actually, that was my freshman year in college. Okay, I skipped a lot of grades. That was great. I'm just kidding. That was my freshman year of college. And that was when I first started coming to Lighthouse. And I was new. I didn't really know everything going on, you know, as a college student. I honestly don't remember a whole lot of it. I do vaguely remember being there on that, like when they revealed the number that was committed. And the amount that was committed was actually exactly the amount that they needed, like down to the dollar. And I think people that were there, they always point back to that as this like really special moment in the life of the church. Especially, you know, back then when Lighthouse was like a church plant, a lot smaller. Because I think for them, it was like this really clear and obvious reminder of like, wow, God did that. You know, like God really provided for that. And for me personally, although I was there to witness it in the moment, I don't think I really like fully appreciated it until many months and many years later on. I didn't really appreciate it until really looking back on it. And looking back on it, it taught me what it means to be part of a church family. It showed me this picture of like what it looks like to be committed to one another and to be committed to the mission of the gospel. It showed me this example of how God blesses us when we live by faith in Him. It showed me the values that Lighthouse is all about. You know, like things like stewardship or the gospel or humility or treasuring Christ. And those values are true of us today, by the grace of God. It showed me the heart of our leaders, as I remember Pastor Kim preaching through that series. And that's still true today, right? And I have the blessing of calling some of them my coworkers. And so all that to say, I'm really excited for this like anniversary service, April 27th, because I truly think it will be another special moment in the life of our church. Right? I think it'll really be this awesome opportunity to see how does God provide, you know, how does the church come together? But even more than that, for you as college students, I'm also excited for the fruit that God will continue to bear in your heart and in your life, not even just during the season, but months and years down the line. Right? And maybe for you, you will stick around here at Lighthouse after graduation and after this whole generosity initiative is over. And maybe years down the road when you're a young adult or even when you have a family here, you know, you might look back to when you were a college student in Beacon and you might, and just thinking back about upon this season, it'll fill you with just this greater affection, this greater thankfulness for your church family. Maybe for you, you'll be somewhere else. You know, you'll be at another church. But your time here and just your participation in this will equip you to be joyfully generous with another church family. Right? So I think all that to say, like what God wants to do in our church through this initiative is much more than just raising funds for a building. and similarly, what God wants to do in you as college students is much more than just during this season. Right? It's really, I think, it could be the rest of your life. Just as you think back upon this and the fruit that God will bear from that. And so can I encourage you to really try to get all that God has intended for you from this season. Right? Whether it's through listening to the sermons, prayer, contributing, thinking about this topic, being a part of this. I think one tangible way you can do this is just by talking with other people about it. Okay, just having conversations with people. And I would say do that with people here in Beacon, but also with the rest of the church family. And honestly, this is a super, pretty easy like entry point because like we're all learning about it. We're all talking about it. It's a good way to get deep and just like talk about spiritual things like pretty directly. And I think a lot of people are trying to be like genuinely faithful and generous. And so ask people, how's it been for you? You know, like, what are some of the things that you've been thinking through? What, like, questions or struggles have you had to think through? Like, how have you seen God working in your heart through this? I mean, I've heard, I know friends who have talked about, like, they've been saving for a down payment for a home, and they're willing to give that up. Like, multiple people that I know have said that. And so that's encouraging to me, right? That's convicting. And I think it just leads to a lot that we can take away from this season, right? So I encourage you guys to do that. In fact, I encourage you guys to ask us as Beacon staff how it's been for us. You have permission to do that. And yeah, just like we would love to share with you and encourage you and hopefully grow together with you. All right, so yeah, we're more than halfway through this, but again, I am really looking forward to what God will do, and I hope that you guys will be a big part of it. All right, with that, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. All right. Let me read this. This is quite a long passage, but I'll read all of it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. All right, so Psalm 73. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish in ignorance, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word now, we are so thankful for the many ways that you speak to us. We're thankful that your word is so relevant to the things that we go through, that it speaks to not just the good times, but the bad times, not just to when we're doing well, but also even when we struggle, even when we have doubts against you, Lord, you minister to us through your word. And so, Father, as we look into this passage, I pray that your word would really come alive to us, that we would see the ways that it counsels our hearts and reminds us of the greater story that we have in the gospel and that we have in you. And so teach us, grant us humble hearts to receive, bless our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wished that you were not a Christian? Have you ever wished that you were not a Christian? I know that that is a provocative question. Maybe you would never say it out loud, but think about it, right? And just be honest, right? Have you ever wished for a moment even that you didn't believe in God? And has the allure of living for yourself, seeking your own wants and needs, like seeking your own pleasures, living this kind of seemingly worry-free life, has that ever been so enticing to you that you've thought to yourself, you know, wouldn't it be better if I didn't know God, right? Would it be better if, is it really worth it to live for God at all? As we just read, that was the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 73. And then when you think about it, I think it really is God's grace that he includes a passage like this in Scripture for us. Right, first off, this psalm, it was written by this person named Asaph. Asaph was essentially one of Israel's worship leaders. He was chosen by King David to minister before the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles 16. And so this was someone important, right? And he's struggling with these big questions. And so, like for us, right, it's comforting to know that even mature followers of God, like they're not exempt from struggles like this. But even more than that, it's not just that Asaph experienced these things, but he wrote them down for us, right? God included this in Scripture for us, for our instruction. One pastor put it like this. This is really good. He says, people's words doubting God have become God's words for doubting people. People's words doubting God have become God's words for doubting people. And as we've been saying throughout this series, the Psalms teach us what it looks like to process our emotions, our doubts, our life situations with God at the center. right? And they show us that God invites that stuff, right? He invites our hard and our honest questions. And more than that, he walks with us as we process through them. He walks with us every step of the way through these experiences. And here in this psalm, right, even when we have trouble trusting his character, right, even when we don't truly believe him at his word, we can still go to him for help. And God doesn't just provide an answer to Asaph's questions in this psalm, but he works redemptively. That as Asaph processes his emotions, his thoughts, his frustrations before God, God actually sanctifies him and refines him through it. And he brings Asaph to this place of even greater understanding than when he first started. Okay, so we'll see this in this psalm. We'll take it in two different parts. First, we'll call it a crisis of faith. If you look at these first couple verses, they set up the entire psalm for us. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So verse 1 is, you can kind of think of it as this like familiar, sort of generic Christian truth, right? It's like a line that you would pull out of a worship song. And maybe for Asaph, or even for us, this is a line that has become so familiar that it's become even trite or cliche. Right? It is this sort of statement that Asaph, as Israel's worship leader, he would have spoken countless times. The people would have said amen to that. And this is something he knew. Right? This is something he said often. But then when you get to the very next verse, there's this drastic shift. And it's almost like Asaph, he kind of like takes us from the front of the stage, from public worship, and he kind of takes off his like worship leader hat, and he brings us into the privacy of his own kind of personal and unfiltered and honest thoughts. And he says, verse 2, he says, "But as for me," right, when he looks at his own life, "but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity," or that word there is shalom, right? That significant word in Scripture, the shalom of the wicked. Now, we've already talked about this sort of dilemma throughout our series in the Psalms, right? We said how Psalm 1, the very opening psalm, it lays out this very straightforward sort of black and white picture of the righteous and the wicked. Right? And in Psalm 1, it says that the righteous, they prosper, and the wicked perish. Right? It's this very straightforward, this is what God promises will happen in the end. But like we said, it doesn't take very long for us to recognize that in this fallen world, that very straightforward black and white picture is often not the reality that we experience. And that's what Asaph is talking about here. That's what he observes when he looks around him. And that observation greatly disturbs him. In fact, that language there in verse 2, it's quite strong. He's not just describing this like, "I had this kind of minor bump in the road," but this is like crisis of faith type language. Okay, this is like, my steps had nearly slipped. In Deuteronomy 32:35, that imagery is actually used to describe eternal destruction. Like he's saying, I was this close to losing my footing, to falling down a really far distance. He's saying, I was this close to walking away from God. I almost gave it up. I almost left it all. And get this, right? It wasn't because of some like crazy intellectual arguments, but it was something very practical. It was just everyday life. If God is who he says he is, then why does life look like this? Right, why does life look like this? And in verse 4 to 12, he gives us this picture of what this looks like, this prosperity of the wicked. I'll kind of just paraphrase here. In verses 4 to 5, it says that these wicked people, they go through life without hardship, without troubles. Okay, verse 4, it says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." That was like a good thing back in that day. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. So they don't struggle, right? They don't have problems like everyone else does. And not only do they get by trouble-free, but they live in extravagance and in excess. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." And so they're like wearing their vices like clothes. You know, like it's so obvious. They seem to have all that their heart could want and more. And yet they are totally messed up, right? They have no reverence. They have no regard for God or the things of God. Verse 8, it says, "They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Like, what a picture that is, right? Their tongue strutting through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And so they're wicked, they're sinful, but for them, life is good. And verse 10, it even says, or it talks about how, like, even though these people mistreat and abuse other people, that those people that they abuse, they turn back to them, right? And they don't find any wrong in them. And verse 12 is Asaph's conclusion. It says, behold, these are the wicked. Right? They are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, I'm guessing that it's not very hard for you to think of people like that. Right? And it's not even just like, you know, like the really famous, powerful celebrities that you see on TV or in the movies, but you might even think of friends or like classmates that you know at school who live lives that look like this. You know people who just like, they mess around in school, they go to parties, they get drunk, they skip class, they never study, and somehow they still do better than you, you know, in your classes. Or you have people who impress the recruiters, they land just the top jobs just because they know the right things to say. They get ahead faster in their careers because they're self-seeking. You know, they're pushy. While other people, faithful, thoughtful, humble, hardworking people, they get overlooked at their companies. These people, they travel the world. They experience the finer things in life. You are reminded of that every time you scroll on your newsfeed. These are the kind of people who dress immodestly, but it attracts other people's attention. They sleep around with whoever they want while you are struggling hard to pursue holiness and purity. I remember listening to someone who had, they had experienced miscarriage. And they were talking about this, like, just how kind of unfair and messed up it was that there are like godly Christian couples who have to deal with things like infertility and things like miscarriage. While there are, at the same time, there are non-believers who are living in sin and, you know, they get pregnant and they don't even want the kid, right? And or they, you have moms who just like make all sorts of unhealthy choices and they still end up with a healthy child. And it wasn't this like sort of bitter, like angry sort of observation. It was just like, that's what the world looks like. Right? It just doesn't make sense sometimes. It's this honest wrestling with this picture that Asaph is talking about here. How does this picture square with the goodness of God? Well, verse 4 to 12, it gives us this picture of what Asaph sees, but elsewhere in this psalm, we also get how he feels. We also get his emotions in response to the world around him. Verse 16, it says that he's perplexed. Right? He's confused. It says, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And I think part of that is this like genuine righteous indignation, right? The examples that I talked about, like how is that fair? After all that Asaph sees around him, it is messed up, you know, objectively in the eyes of God. And later in the psalm, we see that God is going to make this right in the end. Like he is going to get the final word. And there are other psalms of lament that kind of take this shape where the psalmist says, like he's just crying out for justice, right? For God to make things right in a fallen world. But when we keep reading in this psalm, we do see that this psalm is a little different. In the midst of the very obvious wrong that's happening around Asaph, as we keep reading, God also reveals some less obvious places in Asaph's heart that have also gone wrong as well. In fact, Asaph starts to recognize that like that is actually the more significant problem here, right? It's his perspective. In verse 21, he uses the word, or he says that he was embittered. Right? Or in verse 3, it says that he was envious. And so you have all this wrong going on around him, but Asaph starts to recognize like the way that I'm looking at this is wrong. Now, what is envy? In verse 3, he uses the word, right? He says he was envious. Well, envy is to feel sorrow over someone else's good. Okay, it is to feel sorrow over someone else's good. It's focusing more on what others have rather than on what God has graciously provided for you. And when you are so focused on that, you want what they have and you start to question God's goodness. And I think there's a couple parts to that, right? It's what that other person is getting, but also it's what you're not getting. Right? So envy is deeply personal. Envy inserts yourself into the picture. And I think that's kind of what we see here. When we start to peel back the layers of Asaph's complaints here, that's what we see. That he's not just some like scholarly apologist trying to come up with this answer to, okay, why do good things happen to bad people or vice versa? You kind of start to see in Asaph's words, he feels like he's been wronged. Right? He feels like he's kind of the victim here. He feels like he's been personally neglected and wronged by God. And where does that come from? Well, Paul Tripp, he says we don't live life based on the facts of our existence, but based on our interpretation of the facts. Okay, so in other words, we don't just experience life. We don't just experience the things that happen to us, but we live life based on the interpretation of those things. Right? We're always thinking, evaluating, organizing, interpreting, explaining. And those interpretations, they're powerful, right? They're this story that we are telling ourselves. And based on that story, we see ourselves and we see the world in a certain way. Well, what kind of story does Asaph tell himself here? Well, if you kind of read through what he says, his interpretation leads him to kind of understate certain truths and to overstate other truths. Right? He kind of emphasizes, he underlines and overstates the success and the prosperity of the wicked. They're always at ease. They're always increasing in riches. They never encounter troubles. He overstates his own self-righteousness and his own self-pity. And he omits or he understates God's blessings in his own life. Verse 13, he says, "For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." And really, the only thing that he mentions about himself is what he feels like he's missing. Namely, God's rewards for his obedience and his faithfulness. And so, when we begin to kind of take apart Asaph's complaints here, we realize that he's not just kind of challenging this, like, certain belief, which is the goodness of God, but there's also, like, certain underlying beliefs that are already there. Right? There's, like, expectations and the story that he's telling himself that's being threatened. For example, I think one belief is that it was this belief that God ought to recognize and reward his faithfulness in this life. Verse 13, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." And he says, I'm trying to live this life that is obedient to God, and what do I get out of it? You know, do the benefits of following God really outweigh everything that I'm missing out on? It was this sort of expectation or this, rule in his story that those who live morally good lives, they should have a bigger pile of things than those who don't. Right? It's this desire for things that he thought that he deserved, but he felt like were being unfairly given to those who were less deserving. And so when he looks around and that's not what's happening, his story is not going according to plan, then he grows envious. You know, I think Asaph wasn't really angry at these wicked people as much as he wanted what they had. And I think if his life looked a little nicer, like, it wouldn't have bothered him as much. Right? Because really, he just wanted their prosperity and their comfort and their ease. And I think we can do this too, right? We make ourselves believe that we're actually living in obedience to God and doing the right thing when maybe it's actually something else that we're after. At the heart of Asaph's doubts and frustrations is this question: what is it that you really desire? Right, what is it that you really want most? Why do you live a holy life? Is it for God's sake or is it for your own? You know, I think it's interesting that is actually, if you think about it, that's the accusation that Satan has for Job, right, before God. He says, "Do you think Job serves you for nothing? Right, it's only because he has all this stuff. That's the only way he fears, or that's the only reason he fears you and serves you." All of the details that Asaph points out about the prosperity have to do with just these physical, external, immediate things. And that's how he interprets the world and God's goodness. That was the story that he told himself. But what was God after? Right? What is God's bigger and better story in all of this? And this leads to our second point, a change in perspective. The turn in this psalm happens as Asaph begins to take the focus off of himself and he begins to remember God and others. Okay, verse 15, it says, "If I had said, I will speak thus," he's talking about all the kind of complaints and frustrations and things he just shared. If I had said, I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now, I don't think that verse is saying that we can't verbalize our doubts or our frustrations. I don't think that's saying we have to always just say the right thing or keep those honest struggles to ourselves. After all, the first half of this psalm is Asaph expressing what he's feeling before God, right? So I don't think he's saying you just can't say that kind of stuff. But I do think he recognizes that if he were just to continue down that path, like unhindered, and if he were to keep just spiraling down that path, that sooner or later, those thoughts were going to have consequences. This is kind of a silly illustration, but it's kind of like when you have a crush on someone, or like maybe when you were younger, and your friend asks you who you like, and you don't want to say the person's name, right? Because you're like, once I say their name, then it becomes real, you know? Like, it becomes a thing. And I think that's the idea here, right? Like, Asaph recognizes, okay, like, I can be honest with God, but there's a certain point when this becomes more real, right? There becomes a point where these words might become actually opportunities to influence other people's understanding. There might be a point where this is not good for my own heart. Asaph says he would have betrayed the rest of God's people, especially as a worship leader and a person of influence. I think one way that we can take the focus off of ourselves is to recognize that even our individual struggles, they're not all about us. Right? They're meant to grow us so that we can know God better, but also so that we can help others to know him better. And yes, there should be room for us to bring our raw and honest emotions and our frustrations and our struggles to other people. And if you're ever on the receiving end of that, we should listen with care and with graciousness. But as those sharing, right, we need to recognize the times when we are simply ranting and maybe you're going down this path that is not good for you versus actually being open to receive instruction, right, and correction. And being open to receive what others have to say. So one of the things that helps Asaph to tell a truer, better story is when he begins to understand himself in relation to others. But more significantly, in verse 16 and 17, he also remembers his story in relation to God. Verse 16, it says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." And you see, that left to himself, he said, it seemed to me a wearisome task, right? I can't figure this out on my own. This is not healthy or good for me to just try to figure it out on my own. The turning point is when he, first of all, goes to the people of God, but also when he goes into the presence of God, right? The sanctuary of God. And rather than cutting himself off from God's means of grace, it's through those things that he's actually able to see from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, he realizes what his doubting and his anger and his envy was before God. Verse 21, he says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Right? He starts to understand, this is what I was like in my wrong thinking. I was short-sighted. I was unable to think beyond what was simply in front of me. I was ignorant of the bigger picture. Right? I was simply reacting to my desires and my own perception. And then when he starts to see God rightly, he sees his sin rightly, and he sees himself rightly. Two specific truths about God that I want to highlight from this psalm. First, we see that God is just, and for the wicked, the end is near. For the Christian life, really, it only makes sense when you keep eternity in view. Right? The Christian life doesn't make sense if there's no such thing as what comes after. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ had not been raised, if we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied." Right? Like, what's the point of what we're doing if there's no eternity? Without the reality of eternity, this life is the only thing that matters, then it should be about prosperity and comfort and what we can experience and acquire and enjoy in the here and now. Without eternity, then God ought to reward and bless those who obey him right now, right? God ought to punish those who mock him right now. But of course, that's not all that there is. And he reminds Asaph of this. God is going to make everything right. And he uses two metaphors. In verses 18 and 19, he picks up on this same imagery that he uses earlier in verse 2. Right? In verse 2, Asaph says, "My feet had nearly slipped. I nearly stumbled." And then in verse 18, he picks up that same image. He says, "Truly, you set them," right, "the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And then in verse 20, he uses this sort of metaphor of like a dream. He compares their fortunes now in this life to something that will quickly pass away. In verse 20, he uses the word phantoms. That as real as your dreams might appear, that in a moment, for these wicked, they're going to be rudely awakened to reality. And what is coming for them is going to quickly undo everything that they've ever gained and that they've ever lived for. Some of you might remember the 2017 Oscars. It was, well, maybe you don't, but one of the most, like, what happened during that Oscars, that particular year, 2017, was one of the most awkward, embarrassing blunders that ever happened on live TV. But what happened was the evening was kind of culminating in the most prestigious award to be handed out, right, which is Best Picture. And what happened is the presenters, they were actually mistakenly handed the wrong card. Right? You guys kind of remember this? And they announced the wrong winner. They said La La Land won instead of Moonlight. Is this kind of ringing a bell? No? Yes? Okay, and so, you know, they're like, all the La La Land people, they're going up there, they're celebrating, they're like giving their thank you speech, they're ecstatic. And then when you're watching, like, you start to see there's like some commotion right behind them. The security guys are like coming, and people with the headsets, they're like whispering to each other. And then at some point, the guy's like in the middle of his thank you speech, and he says, "Oh, like, we lost, by the way." It sounds like super passive aggressive, but I don't blame him. And then eventually, yeah, they announce the real winner, right? And so they have to do all of that. But if you were to watch a rerun of that whole thing, right, you would want to tell them, right, the, I guess, the La La Land people, you would want to tell them, like, wait, it's not real, right? Like, this is not gonna last. It's gonna, in a second, it's gonna be taken away from you. And I think that's the picture here. It's a dream, right? You're going to be rudely awakened, and in a moment, it'll be swept away. That's the fate of the wicked. That's what Asaph forgot. And on the other hand, we know that for us, the people of God, that this is not our final destination. That this life is not all that there is. Verse 24, Asaph says, "Afterward, you will receive me to glory." The best is yet to come, and that frees us from getting caught up in the things that this life has to offer. And then secondly, we see that God is good. For the righteous, God is near. And by when I use the word righteous here, I'm simply using the categories of Psalm 1. Right? It's not like sinless versus sinner, but it's those who know God versus those who don't. But I think this section is important. It's helpful to know that God is going to make things right, that he's just, that all the stuff that the wicked have, it's temporary, it's fading away. And I'm glad that Asaph includes these verses, because it's not just like, you know, what the bad guys won't have later on, but it's also what we as believers have right now, right? What we have right now to enjoy. And here, Asaph gets to the heart of matter. He gets to this level of desire, and he gets to this resolution that he's really been talking about this whole time. God brings him to the point where he can say, you know, I don't need to envy the prosperity of the wicked, because the greatest and most satisfying thing that I could possess, I already have, which is a relationship with God. Verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Now, don't skip over that word "nevertheless." Right? Because right before this, Asaph had just confessed that he was envious, that he was embittered. He just confessed he was brutish and ignorant before God. When he entered God's holy sanctuary, maybe you would expect God would rebuke him. Right? Maybe you've actually experienced that. That's happened to you. Like when you express these things, someone rebuked you, right? For the things that you said, because you talked about your honest thoughts and your struggles. But what does God do? Asaph says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." And God corrects him, but he does it graciously and tenderly. He doesn't respond to Asaph's bitter anger with his own anger, but with his calming and comforting grace. He treats Asaph better than he deserves. And do you see what God's grace does here, right? It gets Asaph out of himself. Right here in this psalm, you see Asaph kind of swinging back and forth between self-righteousness and self-pity, right? Like, I've lived for you, God. Like, no one cares about me, God, right? It's just self-righteousness and self-pity, and grace breaks that cycle. It gets him out of himself. And secondly, it levels the playing field. It helps him recognize he is no better than the people he's been looking down on. That sure, their vices, maybe they're more apparent on the outside, but he recognizes that at the heart of it, he really was after the same thing that they, or he really wanted the same thing that they had. And notice here, it's not even just a, you know, just fix it and move on kind of response from God, right? But it's this sort of like patient walking alongside. It says, you hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel. It says that God is continually with us, even in our deepest doubts and frustrations. He gives us the wisdom to understand life when it doesn't make sense and when it seems unfair. God gives us the eyes to see beyond today and this life. He gives us the skill to live with eternity in view. And notice the change that's taken place from the beginning of this psalm, right? Earlier, one of the things that Asaph was complaining about and that he was envious about was how the wicked, they had these healthy bodies, right? These trouble-free lives. And yet when we get to verse 26, what does he say? He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, right? My body could fall apart. My health could give out. I mean, he can still be honest about the suffering of this life, but he says, God is my portion and my strength forever. And then back in verses 1 and 2, right, Asaph began this psalm with this sort of like shallow, impersonal understanding of God's goodness, right? For him, it was this sort of like trite Christian platitude. He says, surely God is good to Israel. Maybe he said that sarcastically a little bit. It was something that he knew, but something he hadn't personally experienced. It was something he struggled to believe. But look at how he ends in verse 28. It's the same wording, right? But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. You know, when it comes to a statement like that, right, to talk about the goodness of God, I mean, it kind of matters who's saying it, doesn't it? Right, you think, I think maybe an analogy of this is like, you think of newlyweds reciting their vows on their wedding day versus a couple reading those same vows after decades of faithful, tested marriage. Right? It kind of matters who's saying it. If you have someone who's never experienced suffering or hardship that says, you know, God is good, then it might come off as a little naive, right? It might come off as like, well, that's kind of cute, but like, you don't really understand. But for someone who's been tested by life, who's gone through doubts, who's gone through all of these struggles, to say that personally and genuinely, that comes off not as naive, but as profound, right? As genuine. And that's what we see here. He reads this one way in the beginning, and he reads it differently at the end. And before Asaph, he judged God's faithfulness on the basis of how many of the things that he wanted God came through on. He interpreted God's character through the lens of his own circumstances. But by the end of this, Asaph is able to see things the other way around, right? Interpreting his circumstances through the lens of God's character, telling a bigger and better story. And so what does that look like for you? When you think about your own life, how has God graciously used your circumstances, your struggles, to bring you to a place of deeper appreciation and understanding of his character? And maybe when you think about the path that God took you on to get there, like, you wouldn't have chosen that for yourself, right? Like, that's not how you would have drawn it out. But on the other side of it, you can say along with Asaph, you know, it is good for me to be near God. Like, I understand this so much better. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works. If God's goodness is our nearness is our good, then it means that whatever in this life that draws us closer to him is the best thing for us. I mean, the New Testament equivalent of this, I think, is Philippians 3. Paul says, everything is loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Right? That I gladly suffer the loss of all things if I might gain Christ and know him more. we said at the beginning that we are all interpreters, right? We go through life with a story that we tell ourselves. And for us as Christians, we know that that defining story that we should see life through is the lens of the gospel, right? The story of the gospel. That story helps us to make sense of life. I mean, just think about that, right? The picture of the Son of God hanging on a cross, does that picture make any sense? And yet God used that story to bring about the salvation of sinners like you and me. The gospel reminds us that God himself is no stranger to the frustrations and the injustice that Asaph experienced. That God himself gave up his innocent son to be crucified on the cross. And he is not unaware of the cries of his people. That in God's goodness, there is a purpose and there is an intention to his apparent slowness. Romans 5:6, it says that at the right time, right, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some might count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, because he desires that all should come to repentance. It is through the character of God, right, that and this cross-shaped story that we can make sense of life, even when life doesn't make sense to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we thank you for a passage like this, which I think for many of us just hits so close to home, that it gives words to you, and it articulates struggles that we have felt before and questions that we have wrestled with before. And a passage like this is so helpful in pointing us back to you, pointing us back to your story and your gracious and patient care. And so, Father, I pray that we would be like Asaph, that you would bring us from maybe a shallow or a struggling understanding of your character, and bring us to just a strengthened and personal and deeper and greater appreciation of who you are. Do that as the word just continues to take root in our hearts. Do that as we break off into our small groups now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.